Brothers and sisters, hear now the good news. No other religion, no other God, no other man can genuinely offer true salvation. Only Christ Jesus brings God and man together. He alone is the true mediator. Christ Jesus lived a sinless life, yet became sin for us. He took on flesh for you. He lived his life for you. He died a horrendous death for you. In doing that, Christ Jesus conquered the great enemy at the cross, yet did so by being crucified. This is not something you have done, nor is it something you can do, but it is something that God has brought you into. By your faith, you have been united to and with Christ Jesus in his death. Therefore, brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. All God's people say, amen. Amen. As we turn our attention to God's word, we'll begin reading in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 28 and read through verse 34. Hear the word of the Lord. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." We'll turn now to Galatians chapter 5. Begin reading in verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now we'll turn to Acts chapter 21. And begin reading in verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him." Now, if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin, and we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made, for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets to our point today. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the remission of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen?
Amen.
Father, now we turn to your word and we thank you for the epistle to the Galatians, your inspiring of the Apostle Paul, so that you speak to us today in words written on pages that come from your breath and your life. We thank you for your word. We know it's the truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. And we pray that we would grasp the message of the epistle to the Galatians and give ourselves to living up to it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is such a vital factor in the epistle to the Galatians. And we want to be the kind of people who keep in step with the Spirit, who walk by the Spirit so as not to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We ask that you would bless our time and build us up in Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. A couple preliminaries. So the last couple of weeks, you notice just total struggle with reading. The fingers are numb as can be. So today when I struggle, I'll call on Charlie. He will turn on his mic and he will read. Second thing, about 35 years ago, so just about half the age I am now, we were newly in this building, maybe here a year and a half or so. I don't quite know the date. And I was sitting in my office, and two other fellows were sitting with me. I believe it was two. It might have been one. And in walked a new person who was, since I was about 35 then, he probably was in his 50s, maybe even 60. I don't know. And he was looking for a church, and he was happy to find McKinney Bible Church. And we got to discussing scripture. And he declared to us that he enjoyed being free in Christ. And he said, that means I can do whatever I want. And he hauled off with an invective of the vilest language you can imagine. He said, I can do that because I'm free in Christ. Now, clearly, he didn't understand Scripture. And that becomes a concern of Paul's in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is, in the way we tend to look at epistles, the application section, although it is a continuation of the same argument he's been making. And we're going to turn to chapter 5. Back in July, we did chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We'll just visit that just a little bit, and then we're going to move on. And we're going to do the classic passage on spirit and flesh. And we're going to put it in its context, so I don't know quite how far we'll get to it. So this is October 27th. I have 4 more weeks, and then I will be retired, so we have to finish in 4 weeks. It's quite something. I am retiring the same year Chuck Swindoll is, so you know, I'm in good company. So if we just think about the epistle to the Galatians, let's remember, Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. And then when we come to the end of the epistle, we look at a new creation. And we've been stating, you and I right now are not living in the present evil age. The present evil age, as defined in the book of Galatians, has to do with going all the way back to Abraham and coming up to the adding of the law to the Abrahamic covenant and the life of Israel till the coming of Christ. And that law was added to turn sin into trespass, transgression, and it was added to make sin increase. And it did. But thanks be to God, where sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. And at the cross, that sin, which had been laid upon Jesus Christ, was atoned for. Hence, Psalm 133, annually, at the Day of Atonement, all of Israel's sin from the entire year is put on the high priest. And he takes blood for himself and his family, and then later on blood for the people of God into the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkles it before and on the Ark of the Covenant, and he comes out and he lays his hand on the scapegoat, and he lays all the sin on that scapegoat, and the scapegoat runs away into the desert, supposedly never to be seen again. But of course, it availed nothing, because each year you have to keep doing it. But then Jesus Christ is the answer to the Aaronic priesthood, because on him comes all the sin of the present evil age. And at the cross, it's laid on his shoulders. And according to Isaiah, picked up for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to Christ, because by his wounds we've been healed. So chapter 1 of Galatians tells us of the trouble. Paul is worried about the trouble. This group of churches that he had ministered to and whom the gospel had reached, and they were transformed and received the Spirit, was now being hindered, disturbed by those who were agitators and wanted to distort the gospel, and said, well, you know, if you really want to be a Christian, you really want to be saved, then you have to receive circumcision. And chapter 1 into chapter 2 goes through the history of how Paul became an apostle and how he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ and not from man. And then he tells about his trips in which he went up to Jerusalem. And in the second trip to Jerusalem, he encountered Cephas and James and some others. And some people compelled Titus to be circumcised. And Paul withstood them, so that the truth of the gospel might not be compromised. And he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about Peter coming down to Antioch. And Peter, when he's there eating with all the believers around the Lord's table and just in general, is having a good old time knowing what the gospel is. But when some people came from James, he separated himself from the Gentiles, thereby making a division, compelling the Gentiles to become like a Jew to be acceptable. In this case, had to do with table fellowship. And of course, there was nothing in the Old Testament about not eating with Gentiles. You could eat with Gentiles, but the problem, of course, would be that the Gentiles had non-kosher food and you didn't want to eat that, so he separated himself. And then we're told in the end of chapter 2, Paul says, through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, through the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I know that some people have a problem with that translation, but I ask you, whose faithfulness would you rather depend on for your salvation, that of Jesus Christ or yours? I think we all know that. And so through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, he lives because Jesus displayed his love in that he was obedient to the Father and gave himself for the sins of his people. And then you come to chapter 3. And surprisingly, in chapter 3, the Spirit is introduced, not spoken of yet in chapters 1 and 2. But in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit arrives on the scene. And it's written in a bit of a cryptic fashion where Paul is chiding them about turning away from the gospel. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or hearing with faith? And so the Spirit's introduced. So we know that in the Galatian churches, there was a demonstration of the Spirit's work. And of course, that's the case when anyone turns to Christ, because no one turns without the Spirit drawing them to the Savior and opening their eyes to the truth, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And you know, you can do all you want, but you're not going to fix my blind eyes. You turn the lights out and I'll run out and I'll try and find my way out of here. Well, that's the way dead people are. They can't give themselves life. But we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life. Right? Amen? And so in chapter 3, we're introduced to that topic. Now, we don't have time. I've tried to do it. I was a colossal failure, I might add. But anyway, when you go through chapter 3, then he is pressing forward. And his main point comes at the end of the chapter. And that is, if you're sons of God, baptized into Jesus Christ, then you are Abraham's family and heirs of the promise. And so Galatians is not exactly like Romans. Galatians comes first. In Romans, we see justification by faith in a courtroom kind of scene. You do not see that in Galatians. Galatians was written first, and we've pressed for the point that justification by faith in the book of Galatians has to do with a covenant. It's a familial relationship, and we went to Psalm 106 to see exactly how those words spoken to Abraham were used on behalf of Phinehas, and he was given a covenant of peace, a perpetual covenant of priesthood. And so we are given a covenant of peace, a perpetual covenant of family members. And we remarked, and we must remind ourselves, Abraham's family. There's only one family. There's not Israel and the church. That came to an end at AD 70, and the exclamation mark was put on it when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, the sacrificial system was destroyed, the priesthood was destroyed, and it's never existed since. Why? Because by the end of the book, we discover anybody who walks this rule, according to this rule, the blessing of God be upon him. That is the Israel of God. One family of God. That's the theme of Galatians. One family. The theme of Galatians is unity within the one family. And when you move into chapter 4, we get a rehearsal of how the Spirit came first, waiting on Jewish people, I should say Jewish people, waiting on Gentile people to come in. And then the Spirit was given, because it's one family of God. And we looked at the allegory at the end of chapter 4, where we see these two mountains. One is Sinai, and Sinai is Hagar. And then you see these two mountains, and one is the present Jerusalem, and one is the Jerusalem above from Isaiah chapter 54. And the Jerusalem, present Jerusalem, receiving a covenant at Mount Sinai, is under in slavery. And the present, the Jerusalem from above, is born of the free woman. And the free woman is Zion. cannot have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. You cannot have God as your father unless you are born, according to Isaiah 54, into this tent that's stretching out, stretching out, stretching out, and one day it will be stretched all around this earth, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the sea, like the waters cover the seas. What is the glory of the Lord that's going to fill the earth? It is an earth full of Christians, no longer any unbeliever. That will be the glorious day when all things are made new and things will be intended as God intended them. Well, that brings us to chapter 5. And just remember, at the end of chapter 4, remember we said that chapter 5, verse 1, should be at the end of chapter 4. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, the yoke of slavery is a common word used of the law. The law is a yoke and you're enslaved to it. And Paul has demonstrated in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that the church has been set free from the law. Now, of course, that is a bit of a consternation for us that we've been set free from the law, because, in fact, we all want law. And you have to think about it in a couple of different ways, for sure, because just because we've been set free from law doesn't mean all of a sudden adultery is permissible. No, set free from the law as our master, and now we have a different master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we've said in the book of Galatians, you have 1, 2, 3, 4 chapters, and in those 4 chapters, you have only one imperative, one implied imperative, and one imperative that is an exact quotation from the Old Testament. So Paul only gives an imperative once in the first 4 chapters, and now we come to chapters 5 and 6, and it's going to be full of imperatives. And so here in chapter 5, he stands up and he makes the point that he wants to make. He's been waiting, waiting, waiting. Now he's just going to say it straight out. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So in these 1, 2, 3 verses, he's going to say, do not get circumcised. If you get circumcised, Christ is no benefit to you. Well, what does that mean? Well, he tells us as you go through chapter 5. We're looking for the hope of righteousness. That means, okay, if you get circumcised, you don't get the hope of righteousness. Or you might translate that justification. And then you get further down, and it says, if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom. You don't get the kingdom. If you get circumcised, you're going to hell. Now, how does that work out? Because he tells us circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing in chapter 6, but a new creation. And here down in verse 6, he's going to tell us circumcision and uncircumcision, they have no power. They have no strength. They can't do anything for you. Well, in the Old Testament, of course, circumcision put you in the family of God. But now that the evil days are over because Christ died on the cross, no, circumcision doesn't do that anymore. And if you accept it, you're saying, hey, put me back under the law. And if you want to be put back under the law, well, then you get what the whole course of the law did when you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all of Israel was thrown into captivity, thrown out of God's nation, thrown out of God's Zion, just like Adam was thrown out of the garden because he was dead. And Israel's now dead. That's what the law did. It killed Israel. Well, then, of course, they came back in a kind of resurrection. But they're still, all the way down to the cross, they're under Gentile domination. Even though at certain points they were a nation again, they're still under Gentile domination. But at the cross, that ended. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all gone. Now, not to say they're gone as a nation, but they're not in charge of Israel anymore. Now, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the throne in the majesty of the heights, and he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That's our confession. And he's in charge of the Israel. And friends, if you trust Christ, you are the Israel of God, according to Galatians. Amen. Ooh, I'm sounding charismatic. Look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Well, of course, circumcision is one of the commands of the law. And so if you stretch the law and you say, well, I'll take this one, that means you get them all. And can you enter God's family that way? Can you keep it well enough to be righteous? Well, now we're back to the Luther problem. And here's where he sees it. No, if you take circumcision, you've got to keep the whole law. Look at verse 4. I'm looking to the wrong place. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, just remember, when we use the word justify here, as we're using it in Galatians, we are not talking about a courtroom scene. We are talking about keeping the law so you can be a part of the family, the covenant relationship. You cannot enter that way. You can only enter the family through faith and through the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's giving this great big statement, don't get circumcised. Now you see, that raises a lot of questions, and we don't have time to answer them all, but there's just one I want you to think about, because maybe you didn't see it on the live stream, Acts 21, as a reading, because all these people are still circumcising their children after the cross. Now, does circumcision have the same effect after the cross that it had before the cross? That is, that you become one of Abraham's children, one of God's children? Well, that's an interesting question. And if he says, don't get circumcised, does that mean when you come down to 80, 70, and the law is gone, because the temple is gone, the priesthood is gone, the sacrifices are gone, does that mean, well, if you have an ethnic heritage of Jewishness, can you circumcise your kids? Don't get circumcised. Well, of course, that's something to think about. Gentiles shouldn't do it because they're capitulating to the draw of the Jews who are saying, you can't be part of us unless you're circumcised. But of course, Jewish people aren't going to think quite the same way. They think they're already part of the Jewish people. And in one sense, they are. But just notice, this whole thing of circumcision, over which, you know, some countries are fully into it, other countries are basically not into it. The United States, as I told you before, 81 to 82% of males are circumcised. Where does that come from? Well, I submit to you, it comes from the Bible. That's where it starts from, where people want to be, kind of like that. And then it moves down through culturally and medical and all different kinds of stuff till you decide, well, one way is better than the other way. But the Bible makes a loud pronouncement, and you can't change it, and you might as well put away all your arguments, because biblically speaking, it means absolutely nothing. Nothing. Circumcision or non-circumcision. Nothing. Has no power to do it. That little piece of skin can't do a blessed thing, on or off. You were supposed to chuckle at that line. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, what you see in the book of Romans in chapter 2 is an eschatological look ahead to the pronouncement of justification by faith in the eschaton at the final day. And then you find in chapters 3, 4, and 5 an outworking of that justification here in life, what it looks like. So we can't see the end. And in the end, there will be a pronouncement, a legal statement that this person is justified or this person's not justified. And we can take that statement and bring it back into time and say, okay, I trust Christ and I'm justified. And so when you are justified, for we through the Spirit, notice the Spirit's involved now, chapter 3, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for, anticipating the hope of righteousness. And there's this whole righteousness. You take God's righteousness, and in the Luther scheme, that righteousness is always placed on you. But God is righteous. He is the righteous one. And what he does is righteous. And his new creation is righteous. And when he brings everything to an end, it's righteous. So when he talks about the hope of righteousness, we should not insert Luther's idea here that we're saved by faith alone and Christ alone for justification. Although that's true. It's just not the point here. We're waiting for the hope, if we could put it this way, that goes with God's righteousness. And God's righteousness has laid out a whole plan for us. And we can't tell much too much about the end. He doesn't give us that many details. But he gives enough to whet our appetites. And we know enough about sin that we'd rather have that than what we have. The hope of righteousness. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't say. The New American Standard says it. It's just an awful, terrible translation. You know, I never say that about the New American Standard. Shall I tell you which ones I say it about? It doesn't means anything. It says has no power. But faith working through love. Oh, now we're picking up on chapter 2. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith, the faithfulness of Christ working itself out in love. And now here we come along and we're drawn to Christ with an answering faith in Jesus Christ that works itself out in love. Any person who has faith in Jesus Christ automatically must have love, be called to love, and live in love. If you don't have love, if you're not called to love, if you're not living in love, you don't have faith in Jesus Christ. So, look at verse 6 again. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any power, but faith working through love. In other words, we become just like Christ. I live my life in the flesh by the faithfulness, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't nullify the grace of God. That's what Paul's talking about. The grace of God. All right, so that brings us to verses 7 through 12. And 7 through 12, I'm not going to revisit them. We did talk about them. Just let me summarize them. In fact, we'll have Charlie read them. Galatians 5, 7 through 12. Ooh, sounds good.
You were running well. Still preach circumcision. Why am I still persecuted? that the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves.
Okay, in this section, there are two play on words, two puns. One has to do with persuasion. Now we pick up way back from the beginning of the book, the agitators. They haven't been mentioned since. If anyone preaches a different gospel to you, other than you have been, than has been preached to you, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. Now, we're talking about those agitators again. Who is it that persuaded this on you? The word persuasion has to do with obedience. I hope you'll adopt no other persuasion. I'm confident you won't. But in this section, there's the word play on the word cut. So all of the book of Galatians is talking about cutting the foreskin. Now, he says, you were running well. Who cut in on you? Picking up that idea of circumcision. You're running a race and somebody got in front of you and now they're pushing back on you, so you're being persuaded of something else. Who cut in on you? Oh, whoever it is, let him have his own judgment. And then there in the very last verse he says, may he cut it off. Well, now that could either mean castration or cutting off the whole reproductive organ. So you go from cutting to cutting in to cutting off. And what happens if you cut off the male organ? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 3 tells you what happens. You're not allowed in the presence of God. If anyone has a member cut off or crushed stones. Don't you love that, King James? Crushed stones. Yeah, you can laugh at that. Then you're not allowed to come. You're not allowed to come meet with the Lord. And so what happens is he's saying, okay, let these people cut it off and they will be excised. Out of fellowship. Gone. Taken care of. That brings us to where we're supposed to be. That's quite something, isn't it? Okay, so if you would, then let's look at chapter 5. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity or occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now notice, verse 13 starts with a 4. Why should this person be cut off? You were called to freedom. If you accept circumcision, you are accepting the whole law, and the whole law is going to judge you. You are under slavery. So he says, for you have been called to freedom. We saw that back in chapter 5, verse 1, brethren. Only do not use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Well, so here's where you get a taste of that idea that, okay, if I've been set free, I can do anything I want to do. Libertinism. And Paul is saying, no to that. No, that's not right. And notice, if we just change the translation a little bit, we'll get the sense of what he's saying. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an occasion for the flesh, but through love be enslaved to one another. It's the word serve here, but it's the word the service of a slave. It's an enslavement. So when we come to Christ, it's true that we are freed from the law. Because the law is only going to take somebody in the end and, like Israel, cast them out of God's presence and they'll be dead. We've been set free from that. But we haven't been given a fleshly kind of freedom where you can do whatever you want. Instead, we're to enslave ourselves in love to one another. That's the statement. And he goes on to show, interestingly enough, in the book he's saying we're not under the law, but then he keeps quoting from the law. Isn't that wonderful? Got a little irony to it. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which has just a whole string of laws from 18 through 20, and it's summarized in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so here's what Paul is saying. You've been set free. You're not under law. The law's not your master. Christ is your master. But when you've been set free, you've been set free to be enslaved again, to be enslaved to your brothers and sisters in love. Okay? So when we get to chapter 5, we begin to discover, I mean, we already knew it, there's a doctrinal problem. But the doctrinal problem, as in churches, doctrinal problems cause cultural, social problems. They cause fighting problems within the assembly. And notice what Paul says in verse 15. But if you bite and eat each other up, take care lest you destroy one another. Now, it happens all around this country where churches, assemblies like ours are coasting along, doing great. Some controversy comes in, somebody does something, and pretty soon there's all kind of tension in the church, and people are upset with each other and mad with each other and ready to duke it out with their fists with each other. And the church just disintegrates, because who wants to be a part of that? That's what's happening in Galatia. It starts over a doctrinal issue, but it's not purely doctrinal. Look down at verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not become boastful. This word boastful is empty glory. Let's not have empty glory, challenging one another and envying one another. So what's happening in the church at Galatia is this kind of stuff. And Paul is saying, wait. You were not set free to do whatever you want to do. You know, we live in a culture now, and it's infiltrating the church where we say, well, you know, I can do whatever I want to do just because, so it won't hurt anybody. And, you know, that is just a stupid perspective? Because unless you're like Simon and Garfunkel, who say, I am a rock, I am an island, nobody touches me and I don't touch anybody. Unless you're like that, everything you do affects somebody, right? You just can't get away from it. And so Jesus says, okay, here, I give you a new commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. So this faith in Jesus Christ that dumps us into the familial relationship, now we're Abraham's family, works itself out in that family as Christ works it out in that family through love. Now, here's the thing. Love is a team sport. If you're going to be an island, if you're going to be a stone and sit at home and not interact with anybody, you don't have to love anything except yourself. Right? But as soon as you come out of your shell, and of course, we're called into this family, and we're called to come every Sunday, and we're called to come and love. I don't want to say it that way. I don't want to minimize it, and I can't think of the right words not to minimize. We don't come here solely to praise the Lord. We come to meet with the Lord, but in the context of that meeting, both in terms of the service and outside of the service, we have interaction. And in that interaction, then we are supposed to demonstrate and mind you, we'll talk about this some more. I don't know if we'll get to it today. Mind you, it doesn't come automatic.
Even though the Spirit's filling us and prompting us and leading us, and we're called to keep in step with the Spirit, well, we have something else fighting against it, and it's that flesh that we've crucified. And so there's a battle that goes on, but we can win the battle if we keep in step with the Spirit, but nevertheless, it's going on, and so sometimes we become self-absorbed, and we think about us only, and we're not reaching out thinking of others, loving others. In fact, let me tell you, I mean, now let me say first, be careful with what I'm going to say, because there are reasons not to come to church. When you're older and infirmed, sometimes you just can't do it. And when you're sick and, you know, coughing up your gut, people don't want you here. I mean, I've been sick for 8 weeks, getting all of you sick, making it my duty to cough on my hands and then shake yours. So there are reasons for staying home. But when we stay home for a non-reason, we're just saying, I don't love the brothers. I don't love the brothers. Oh, if I go, I might run into so-and-so, and he makes or she makes me uncomfortable. So, this Sunday, I'm just not going to go. No. See, because we know what Christ's love is. He laid down himself. He gave it all up to bear our infirmities, our transgressions, our sins, our iniquities. And we say, well, you know, I'm this kind of person and I can't do this or that. Well, wait a minute. That's what Moses said when he was called to go lead. Oh, no, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not a very good speaker. And what did Jesus say? Who made man's mouth? Well, of course, God did. And so here we are as a group of people. And then there's that other statement that we use. Well, I don't have to like you. I just have to love you. I'm not quite sure how to filter through that one. I don't think it sounds right. That would be like Jesus saying, well, Father, I'll go down, I'll die for him. Well, I don't like him, but you're telling me to love him. Okay, so I'll do it. Well, it's true. You know, we're not exactly all drawn to each other in the same way. But to say, I don't have to like you. Somehow I think love includes overcoming dislike. Don't you? So, Paul's saying, don't use your freedom as an occasion to do what you want to do, what the flesh calls you to. Instead, think purposely. Decide to love. Well, I'll just give you an example of me. So when I came to first CBC and then NBC, and when I was here in the first years, you know, I could see a whole lot better than I could see now, but I was about as shy as a person could come. I'd rather walk the other way than talk to somebody. Well, now, how are you going to be a preacher and do that? So one guy came one Sunday, one of the elders, and gave me a demonstration on a firm handshake. And then another one came and said, Craig, you can't just stand by the wall. And, you know, we would have people over to our house, and it was just so discomforting. Because I didn't talk, and they didn't talk. Well, at least we didn't fight, you know. And so you can say, okay, I'm not going to have anybody over anymore. That's just too uncomfortable. But it was just, wait. Faith working through love. Imagine in your own families, your extended family, what it's like when somebody doesn't get along or is uncomfortable. Somebody has to overcome it. And Galatians 5 is telling you and me, let's overcome it. Let's love. Let's take the risk. Let's put ourselves out there. And so what if we turn beet red and say the wrong thing? You know, now most of you are thinking, he was never shy. It's just not true. I was. I was so shy that when I first started preaching, I had to take a Tylenol codeine beforehand to keep the headache away afterhand. It was a what would you call that? A drug-induced sermon. So Paul is saying, here's this great commandment. Okay, well, we can trace this all through the Bible, starting with the Old Testament. And we read Matthew, where Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. And 1 John tells us, if you can't love your brother, then it's impossible to love the God you can't see. Because the way we see God right now is in each other. And if we don't love each other, we don't love God. It's like the Good Samaritan story that is based on this same thing. Love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, there was a Levite, and there was a priest, and there was a Samaritan who fell into robbers, and he was wounded. And the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. I said it wrong. And then came a Samaritan, and he saw the man, and he took him in, poured oil on his wounds. I don't know how that works, but... And then put him up in one of the hotels, probably Super 8 or something like that, and paid for him to be until he became healthy. That's love. Don't let this become an occasion for the flesh, but through love, enslave yourselves to one another. Stop biting each other. Stop chewing each other up, lest you destroy each other. Well, our church is known as a friendly church. I hope you know that. Thank you. Keep it up. People walk in the door and they say, you know, I haven't been to such a friendly church where young people will come and greet you. And one of the men we invited came in and he's shaking so many hands and he's an old man with prostate trouble and he had to go to the bathroom. He finally said, I can't shake anymore. I got to go to the bathroom. And one lady said, you know, the church I went to, I learned so much, but it was like going to a lecture. Going to NBC's like family. Well, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul commends them for love, and then he tells them to love even more. And so Paul is telling us today, be more like Jesus. The life that I now live, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, we haven't mentioned it yet, but now the Spirit has come into the picture here in Galatians because that's how Jesus lives through us, through the Spirit. And we have to be people that other people see the Spirit of Jesus Christ in. And we have to be people who say, you know, it doesn't happen automatically, so I must not have to do it. No, it doesn't happen automatically. One has to choose, be proactive to say, I'm going to be hospitable. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to meet new people. The person who is as shy as I am, I'm going to step out there and try to make them feel more comfortable. Well, now, you talk about feeling uncomfortable. That's me. I stand up here and, you know, Howard walks by and waves his hand to see if I know he's there or not. And people say hello to me, and I'm not quite sure who they are, so I have to pretend because I'm uncomfortable. I don't want them to know I don't know. We have to stretch ourselves. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for loving us and giving yourself for us in a love that will not die. And we thank you that even now as we leave the word and turn to the table, we sing that wonderful hymn that says, "Think on me," and that's exactly what you do at the table as we come and proclaim your death until you come. You remember us and feed us and cause us to grow in Christ right at the table. And right now we want to thank you for that, and we pray that you would feed us in such a way that individually and corporately we would grow in love, intentionally deciding to be a loving church and loving people. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.